He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're here. We thank you for our church building. We thank you that there was not another power cut from yesterday. And we pray that you'll protect this building here. Thank you for bringing each person here tonight. We pray that you'd help us to listen, help us to understand. Please speak through David, please help him. And we pray that we may learn something tonight and we may go away being able to rejoice and be glad. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I wonder, do you have those sorts of days when it feels like you're walking along the mountaintop with the sun in your face and things seem to be going so well? It's like something Michael Bublé might sing. It's a new dawn, it's a new day, it's a new life for me, and I'm feeling good. Christians can feel like that one day, and then on the next day, it seems like everything is against you. The day feels like you're walking down the mountain, you're coming out of the sunshine, and you're going down into a cold, damp valley. When things aren't going so well for you as they were yesterday, when people don't respond as they usually would, as you talk to them, as you try to help them, as you do acts of kindness for them, days like that are what I guess Morrissey might write a song about, sort of dreary, difficult days that drain you of patience and hope. Not exactly so, but in a sense, that's what we see happening here with Jesus as he moves his ministry from around the Sea of Galilee inland to Nazareth. Not that Christ felt drained in Nazareth, but there's a very obvious change in the narrative from the glorious heights of chapter 5 and the help shown to the hopeless we looked at last week and before, where Jesus there in chapter 5 displayed his lordship. His lordship over demons, over disease, over death. And we were up there, and from that great height, now as we move into chapter 6, we go from up there down into the depths of unbelief. The Lord Jesus is going home to Nazareth, where he grew up as a child. There's another occasion recorded when Jesus did that. You'll find it in Luke chapter 4. And there's a lot of similarities between that occasion and this. And so they may well be the same. But equally, there are enough major differences between them to suggest that Luke's visit may have been an earlier one to this one. We really can't say for sure. But he's going home, and going home is usually something you look forward to. We've booked the tickets for the ferry to go home to Ireland for the first time in 2 years. We're getting ready for it. We're looking forward to it. Seeing your family, seeing your old friends, catching up on the news and so forth. And certainly in Nazareth, 24 miles just southwest of Capernaum, was a place where Jesus would have made memories with the people there. Maybe if any of you have ever gone to the Holy Land and done a tour, a coach tour, they'll probably take you to Nazareth because that's where Jesus walked. And the Nazareth of today is very different to how it was then. Today it's been Christianized. There are big, ornate churches. There are bazaars selling crucifixes and whatever else they can carve from olive tree wood. It's big. It's like a, well, I don't know, it's just big and Christianized way over the top. The time we went, there were all these inflatable Santa Clauses all lying in the road up to Mary's big church, and there was Joseph's church around the back of that and everything. How it is today was very different to how it was back then. The archaeological digs they've done around Nazareth, they suggest that back then it was just a hamlet, really, of a few homes. Homes dug into the side of a rocky hillside, not very big at all, with less than 500 people living there. So very small compared to the size it is today. Prior to the New Testament, the place had no real significance at all. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. You don't read of it in any sort of major Jewish literature. It's just not there. A sort of nowhere, really. A nothing sort of town with a poor reputation. Remember Nathanael? When somebody went to Nathanael and said, "We have found the Christ. He comes from Nazareth." And Nathanael said, "Nazareth? What good can come out of Nazareth?" If Jesus had had a PR consultant, I suspect he would have said, just drop the Nazareth bit. Say, you know, Jesus of Capernaum or something like that, but don't say Jesus of Nazareth. It's not good. But this is where Jesus grew up. You remember the story of the Nativity? When Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Egypt to flee Herod, but they then come back and Herod's sons come on the throne, but they don't want to go into that region, so they go into Nazareth. So from Christ being a child all the way up to 30 years of age, he lived in Nazareth. This was his hometown. So how would he have been received when he goes home? How will you receive when you go home? Are you welcomed? Are your favorite meals cooked for you? People come round to see you, to visit you in your house, your parents' house or something like that. How is the Lord Jesus received when he goes home? I've only 2 points for you tonight. The first one takes up about 3/4 of the meeting, so don't panic. 2 points. Looking at this from two angles, and the first angle is verses 1 to 3 and how the Nazarenes viewed Jesus the Nazarene. And the second angle is verses 4 to 6, how Jesus the Nazarene viewed the Nazarenes. So first of all, how do the Nazarenes view Jesus? And they're astonished. They're astonished. Going to the synagogue on the Sabbath was, as Luke 4 tells us, it was Christ's custom. I hope that's your custom, to come to church on Sunday. This is what Christ usually did on the Saturday, on the Sabbath. It's what God's people do on the Lord's Day. It's their custom, I hope, to come to church. This is what Jesus did, and what has usually happened at a typical synagogue meeting. It's the adult meals allowed to speak. Now, Christ's reputation must have reached that region by now. We see in earlier chapters, chapter 1, verse 28, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, that his reputation was going out. Crowds from all over the region were following him. So Nazareth would have known of Jesus, their Jesus. And there in the synagogue, as the Lord Jesus begins to teach the assembled gathering, we're told they are astonished. Astonished. Wow. Sort of astonished. Now, this isn't unusual for a reaction to Jesus. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, when Jesus taught in Capernaum, the folk there had also been astonished. Wow. Why? For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So it was positive there. They liked it there. Here in Nazareth, there would have been that same sense of authority. When Jesus sat down, because they sat down to preach then, when Jesus sat down and began to speak to them, he would have spoken the same material. with the same authority. And here again, he astonishes the congregation. But the astonishment that they have has a negative tone to it. You see, in that culture, a reputable teacher would have been taught and mentored by an existing reputable teacher, a rabbi. You think of the Apostle Paul in Acts 22, verse 3, Paul mentions having been taught by Gamaliel. And he says that to convey to his audience the kind of man he is. Mentioning a certain rabbi's name gave you a certain level of credibility. It said something about you even before you opened your mouth. It's like today when ministers say where they've been trained, and just mentioning where they've been trained says something. Well, I went to Edinburgh Theological Seminary. I went to Westminster Presbyterian Seminary. Or even just saying I went to ETS, you know, because it's cooler just to say the initials. And just hearing that, the listener knows something of the quality, the kind of man, the kind of woman you are. But with Jesus, the teacher, verse 35 of chapter 5, nobody had taught him. I mean, who could have taught him? Who could have prepared the Word of God made flesh for ministry? Whose feet could Christ have sat at and been educated for such ministry? Rather, in a sense, the one who had prepared Jesus for ministry was his Father. God the Father. Do you remember what Jesus would tell his critics every time they asked him, who told you what you're telling us? Who gave you the authority to say what you're saying? And Jesus said in John 8, 28, for example, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So this is why they're astonished at his teaching, not because of what it is they hear. And what it is they would have heard is pure, brilliant truth. Brilliant truth. Presented in the most brilliant way, the most helpful way. The one who spoke so powerfully that none of the temple guards sent to arrest him could arrest him. Even they were so astonished by what they heard. They said no one ever, they told the religious teachers, no one ever spoke like this man. Wow. Have I told you this, the time my daughter went away to a Christian camp in Wales and came back and said, I've never heard preaching that good before, Dad. It's like that. They were sent to arrest him and they come back and say, nobody has ever spoken like that, man. We couldn't arrest him. We couldn't. So these Nazarenes are astonished, not because of what they heard, but because of who it was who said it and his lack of credentials. And they go on then to explain what that means for them, those five questions. These are five questions they ask among themselves. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? These are critical questions that the congregation there are directing towards the Lord Jesus, but what can we learn from them? Well, first of all, just in passing too, but first of all, do you notice the mention of Jesus having brothers and sisters? It's important. The Roman Catholic Church would teach that Joseph's children were from a previous marriage. They do that, you see, because of their false teaching on the perpetuality of Mary's virginity. They start with what they want, and so they reinterpret Scripture to fit what they want. Do you see that? It's important. It's the marking of a heretical church. When they begin where they want to begin, and they interpret everything else to match where they want to begin and stay. So these are not Joseph's children from a previous generation. That is clearly not the sense of verse 3. These are Jesus's siblings, and some of them we're familiar with, like James and Judas, otherwise known as Jude. These are men who later on will refer to themselves as Jesus's brothers, like in Galatians 1, verse 19. Notice his sisters aren't named. And apparently, culturally, that's because they would have been married off by now. And so Mark doesn't write their names, just the fact that he had sisters. Secondly, though, look at their questions. Just generally look at their questions. Even their first question exposes their prejudice towards Jesus. Where did this man get these things? So they won't even acknowledge he's one of them. He's just a bloke. He's just a man. And in their prejudice, in their unbelief, they can't get beyond who he is for them then to benefit from what it is they're saying. And thirdly, this is where the nastiness comes through the clearest. Look at verse 3, and we obviously can't hear the tone behind these sentences as they talk to each other, but behind them there is a sense of sarcasm. In effect, what they're saying is, isn't this just the carpenter? Isn't it? Isn't he the chap who fixed our front door last year? Isn't this the guy who plays with wood all day? Makes things? So why is he sat there talking to us like that? Why is he getting on like that when he's just the carpenter? He's not a preacher. This man's not to be respected. This man's not to be listened to. He's just a carpenter. And, you know, we know his brothers and sisters. There's nothing special about this man. In fact, look, is not this the son of Mary? Now, this is important. Why didn't they say, isn't this the son of Joseph? Culturally, they should have. Now, some say, well, that's because Joseph was dead by now, and that's why they didn't mention Joseph's name. But culturally, they still would have said, even though Joseph was dead, they still would have said, isn't this the son of Joseph? Because of this maleness of the culture and so forth. There's very possibly a hint of them questioning who the father of Jesus is. Possibly. That the rumors of Mary's son not having been Joseph's had left some residue of suspicion in these Nazarenes. And here in the synagogue, it rises to the surface. Jesus belongs to that family, to those brothers and sisters, and to that mother, Mary. That sort of small town mentality comes out. That prejudice can happen. It can happen in small town villages, whether in Nazareth or in Northumberland, but rumors spread and they lurk behind people's opinions of others, and there in Nazareth, because of it, they took offense at Jesus. They took offense. That word offense, the Greek behind it is scandalizo. Scandalizo. Scandalized. They were scandalized by the fact that this was only Jesus the carpenter. Jesus, the son of Mary, sat there talking to them like that, teaching them with such authority, teaching them the things of God with such certainty. They were scandalized. And because of their prejudice, that was their stumbling block to faith. And they dismissed everything. They dismissed everything he said. I wonder, do we do that sometimes? Do we have some form of prejudice that closes our ears to what's being taught because of the person's age, for example, because of their color, because of their accent, or whatever, really? He may well be able to preach the gospel faithfully and passionately, but because he's not wearing a suit and tie, I'm not listening. And all that's talked about is the missing tie, rather than the crucified Savior. I've come across that. It's interesting, too, how some churches I've come across change the image, change the perception of Jesus to try and make his message more appealing to today's audience, to today's cultural presumptions of what a leader worth listening to should seem like. I remember a church in Yorkshire thought the Lord Jesus had an image problem. For the 20th century, they thought he was a bit of a wimp. So they advertised him on their billboard as Clint Eastwood, sort of Clint Eastwood character. He's a tough guy. Come to this church and listen to the sayings of this tough teacher, and it'll do you a world of good. And they had to take it down because Hollywood were going to sue them for it. But they wanted to tweak Jesus to deal with the image. It's not what people of today want. Just last week, I came across the minister of a Baptist church in London. I've got it written here. If you want to know, come and see me at the end. A minister wanting to make the Lord Jesus appear more like what he thinks people want to view Jesus as. You wouldn't believe it, but he describes Jesus as transgendering himself. Those are his words, transgendering himself as he weeps over Jerusalem. How he wants to gather the people together as a mother hen would gather her chicks under her wings. That's Jesus transgendering himself. He said that Jesus does it when he puts the towel round his waist and he goes and washes the feet, which he said was what a woman would do. So Jesus transgender, he kept using that word, you see, because he's wanting to make the Jesus of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ, appear more relevant for his congregation in Soho, his LGBTI plus congregation. Tweaking Jesus, trying to make Jesus appear more relevant, so much so they don't hear the truth. So much so they're lost. These Nazarenes took offense at Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus Christ of Scripture. And so regardless of whatever it is he says, they reject it. And because they reject it, they reject him. And because they reject him, they reject God. Just very quickly, by the way, that Greek word behind offense, they took offense, skandalizo. The noun form of that word is also used for any building stone that's rejected. You know, when builders are building stones, they select stones. There's some they throw away. That's the skandalizo. That's the stone. And of course, the Lord Jesus in Scripture is regularly presented as the stone that was rejected. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's the verse that Jesus referred to with his critics when they refused, when they rejected him. They refused to receive him as the Christ, as the one who had been sent, who had come to his people, come to Israel, and come to all the nations of the world, to those who would believe him. And Jesus says in Matthew 21, have you never read in the Scriptures The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, he says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, from those who don't want this stone. The kingdom will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So that's how the Nazarenes view the Nazarene. They're astonished. Secondly, as we close this evening, how did Jesus the Nazarene view these Nazarenes? Verse 6, he marveled at their unbelief. I think that should startle us, that the Lord Jesus Christ should be surprised by the depth of sinful nature, that people should not get it. They don't get it. Apparently the proverb that Jesus uses for them was a well-known local one, which he then takes and tweaks. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and among his household. Do you see what he's doing there? Bringing it closer and closer and closer. These Nazarenes were using Christ's family as part of their reason for not listening to what he had to say. And even Jesus here tells us, even his own household weren't listening to him. This is how resistant they had become. You see, Jesus had grown up among them. They knew him. That's Jesus. He's the big brother of Mary's children, Mary and Joseph's children. He's the first of the siblings they would have known him as. But not as the Alpha and Omega. Not as the first and the last. Because not without the grace of God opening our eyes, our spiritual eyes to see and opening up our spiritual ears to hear, not without that grace we sang of earlier, we just can't get beyond seeing and hearing with our physical eyes and ears. This is all this will be to you tonight. Just words presented from the front with an Irish accent and a bit of a movement. This is all it'll be to you tonight without the grace of God softening your heart and enabling you to take into your heart what it is the text is saying. How we can become so prejudiced, so filtered to the message of Jesus Christ. We hear a message, but we're not taking it in. Is that you? Is that you tonight? You're sat here listening and watching me, but nothing's going in. Is that you? Christ marvels at your unbelief. He marvels at it. These Nazarenes have become so familiar, so full of unbelief, that Jesus, the Nazarene, could do no mighty work there. Verse 5, except, and that he lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Even that is marvelous, though, isn't it? It's not that he couldn't do mighty works. He did do a few. It's just they didn't want him to. They just didn't believe their carpenter could. He's just a carpenter, you see. So why go to him? Why believe he can do for me what I hear he did elsewhere? I'm not going to him. He's just a carpenter. One commentator writes, the greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter, the Son of Mary. I often visualize these narratives. I think it's just the way I am. I always have this image in my head of what that might have looked like. And in verse 6, we see Jesus marveling at their unbelief, just with a frowned forehead. And then he turns and walks off. And he went about among the villages teaching. Jesus the Nazarene, having been rejected by Nazarenes, by those so blinded by their sinful nature, they're unwilling to accept him as their King and Savior. So what does he do? He moves on. He moves away to the other villages, preaching the same sermons, the same material, the same glorious truth those Nazarenes heard, but they don't get to hear it anymore. It's interesting, Mark doesn't mention Jesus ever going back to Nazareth again. He moved on. There they had him. Doesn't tell us for how long he was there teaching, but they had him there. They had the Son of God, and here you are saying, I'm not going to believe until I can hear him and see him and all of that. Really? Really? They had him. But such was their unbelief, they would not listen nor accept him. Are you understanding more of our innate inability and how we need this grace of God, this marvelous, infinite, wonderful grace of God to enable us to see with eyes of faith, without prejudice, without filters, without restrictions, just to take him as he is and believe on him? Would you do that? Would you let go of your arguments? Would you let go of everything you're putting in place that keeps him so far apart from you? Would you just let it go and receive him and benefit from him? This Jesus who comes to us and speaks to us like he does tonight. Don't miss the opportunity, or he may pass on and go somewhere else. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for what you have shown us tonight in your word. We thank you again for this recorded truth, this glorious word of God. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, that what this passage shows us is how accessible Jesus is, and yet how much we need you, Lord, to show us Jesus. Lord, help us tonight. You see our weakness. For some of us, we've become so familiar to hearing about Jesus, it just bounces off us, Lord. We pray for grace to soften us and to work us again this evening, that we might at last lay down all our arguments, lay down all our arms, and just simply kneel at his feet and worship him. Lord, lead us, we pray. Give us grace. Grant us this glorious salvation. For we ask in the name and to the praise of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Amen.